All right, good morning. I gotta say, it's a little surreal to be up here. For those of you that don't know me, I grew up in this church. Half of the congregation is my family, Jeb is my dad. So I'm gonna introduce myself, but that might be a little confusing because it's become a habit for me to introduce myself as Rob over the last number of years, but you'll hear multiple people call me Bob or Bobby. Unless you're my uncle, then you're calling me Sissy. Which none of you are allowed to call me that. I affectionately call him Auntie, but you can call him Auntie if you'd like. I would say that that gives me a lot of peace to say that I'm happy to be up here in front of family and friends, but the problem is if I mess this up, my family's gonna roast me for the next 6 months. So with that, this is my very first sermon, so I'm gonna ask for a lot of grace. I am very nervous, but we're going to make our way through this. So we're talking about Esther. So if you're new to the series, we're examining the hidden hand of God in Esther and how he's working, even though this is a book of the Bible where God's not even mentioned. And we start out the book where we talk a little bit about how Esther is taken from her home. She's ultimately put into the harem for the king, for King Xerxes, because they got rid of the previous queen. And then she's ultimately made queen as she sought favor from King Xerxes. And then we got her cousin named Mordecai, who they're all Jews. And we have Haman, who's a government dignitary, who's doing his thing. And Mordecai refuses to bow to him. And now we have a mortal enemy there for Haman, where he's now seeking the destruction not only of Mordecai, but all of the Jews. So now where we're at in the book is we're talking about where Mordecai has approached Esther and given Esther the heads up on what is going on and is ultimately seeking her her help in addressing this with the king. And the one thing that I want you to focus on is when we closed the chapter last week, there was a very profound statement that Mordecai had said to Esther. And it says, "And who knows but that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this." Keep this verse in the back of your mind as we talk through it. It's going to be an anchor for the sermon, as today we talk about the hidden hand of God in the waiting. So as discussed last week, how we witnessed this injustice, right? Whereas a teenager somewhere between the ages of 13 and 15 years old, Esther is taken from her home and ultimately forced to be queen. Between the moments when Mordecai alerts Esther to the decree and when that would end the Jews, roughly 6 years has passed at this point, right? So we have a teenager, she's somewhere between the ages of 13 and 15, and then by the time her cousin brings this up to her attention, she has already been in the king's, we'll call it possession, for the previous 6 years. Let's see if this works. There we go. So when we talk about waiting, right, we got the main things here. We're going to talk about waiting is necessary. Waiting is active. It's not passive. And it's a calling. I have to wonder what those 6 years were like for Esther, okay? You have to imagine she's 13, 15 years old. I can remember my daughters when they were 13 to 15 years old. A lot of innocence, very happy, eager to please, that type of thing. 6 years pass. They're turning 19 this next month. They think they know everything. Right? But they're very brave. They're very, you know, but they're willing to put themselves out there, right? And so, but, you know, I have to wonder, right? We can speculate. Chapters 1-4 doesn't really talk a lot about who Esther is, right? We don't get an idea as to who this individual is other than the fact that she's Jewish. And I'm speculating here, but I have to wonder what God is doing in this time where we're waiting between when Esther is taken to when she's now being called upon, right? What is God doing in this moment? What is Esther doing while she waits? How is she being developed? Was she learning how to approach a king? Was she learning how to be diplomatic? Perhaps learning how to influence the king to help her people. Regardless, she has come to her position as a time for this. So we got a lot of actions here, right? So when we talk about the waiting is not passive, it's active, right? There's a lot of ways that we see Esther as an example here. And I know this is hard to read, so I'm going to go through this for you, right? So we got verse 1, Esther puts on her royal robes, enters the inner courts of the palace and stands directly opposite of the king's hall. This is an interesting thing, right? Because what we see is Esther is respecting the position, right? She may not actually want to dress up and go approach the king, but she's respecting the position that the king is in and what her position that she's in. She's taking that action to respect who the king is. She waits for the king to hold out his gold scepter. Esther steps forward and touches the head of the scepter. She's showing grace and humility in this moment. Remember, she hasn't seen King Xerxes at this point for 30 days, right? And King Xerxes, it was talked about, I don't know if it was last week or a couple weeks ago, I can't remember if I watched the sermons, but we talk about how King Xerxes was trying to take over Greece and failed miserably, right? And when he comes back into Persia, he's then taking on a lot of projects. So he's basically kind of fiddling along, trying to complete some projects in the kingdom as a way to kind of set his legacy. Now, for a second, If something happened and you went to your garage and disappeared for 30 days, and then your wife comes out and you make her dress up and touch a torque wrench to talk to you, what would happen? I'd have a torque wrench shape upside markups on my head, right? Like, this is crazy. But she's shown a lot of grace and humility in this situation. She's taking the action, again, understanding what the position that she's in. Esther then makes her initial move. She's inviting the king and Haman to attend a special banquet as she's prepared for that very day. This is a lot of bravery now that we're showing. This is the act of being brave. She's taking the step to go and potentially make a request because, again, the king doesn't really know that she's Jewish at this point, right? So now she's getting ready to vie for her people. What's interesting is King Xerxes, throughout this chapter, he's showing his affection for Esther, where he says, ask for whatever it is you want, right? For as much as half of the kingdom will be given to you, right? You just have to ask for it, right? The king really does have a lot of affection and care for who Esther is. That's why she's the queen. So he asks her again after they get to the banquet. And you see in verse 7, it's interesting, when you read the verse in there, there's a colon that appears where Esther hesitates, right? She goes, Esther begins to answer, right? She's, my request is this. And then she hesitates, and then it goes on to the next verse. So then she invites him to another banquet, right? And there's a common argument that's made here on both this, right? So there's either a psychological caution, where Esther's scared and she's trying to make the request, but she doesn't make that request, and so I'm gonna do it tomorrow, right? I'm gonna wait a day. Then there's also the other side where the argument's made, where it's providential timing, right? Where God is trying to kind of force her to wait till the next day to move forward. And what you think is interesting here, because I believe it's both, right? Because if you look at later in the chapter, what happens is Haman gets an inflated ego because now he's being invited to the second banquet, where he's been specifically asked by Queen Esther to partake, right? And then in the next chapter, I'm not going to give you too many spoilers, but you see about a dream that King Xerxes has and how that kind of leads to his thoughts on Mordecai and ultimately leads to the demise of Haman. But you have to wonder, like, if that hadn't happened, if that delay hadn't happened, if she hadn't waited till the next day, those things would not have happened, right? So a combination of trying to delay the ultimate and then also God's providential timing there in making sure that, you know, we get God's will out of that. So we see here, we see Esther, and to a lesser extent, Mordecai shows that God is doing what God is doing in the waiting, and additionally, how he expects us to wait. So about 5 or 6 years ago, my family and I, we had moved from California to Texas, and I was working for Amazon at the time, and the division that I was in California had been closed down, and they moved us to Texas, and I was going to run a site there in Texas. And so, pack up the car for California, head to Texas, and I did two things very quickly when I got to Texas. One, I had to get rid of my California plates. Nobody in Texas treats you very well when you have California. She's shaking her head no over here because she knows. Neighbors are looking at you funny, right? Drivers are suddenly getting more aggressive. The second thing I did is I bought a smoker, okay? Smoking meat in Texas is like a second religion. They take it very seriously. You're not a real Texan unless you smoke meat, okay? And so I bought my smoker, and I actually come to really enjoy the process. I love to smoke meat. And my favorite thing to smoke is a tri-tip brisket. Okay, brisket style, rather, okay? I don't do a brisket because a brisket takes too long. It's like 10 to 12 hours to smoke it, and I don't have the time for that. You have to babysit it overnight. It's a lot, right? It's also really expensive. And so I typically do a tri-tip, which is 5 to 6 hours, okay? Now, do you know what the worst part about smoking meat is? It's when you have to take it off the grill. Because when you take the meat off the grill, what do you have to do? You have to let it rest. And it seems like an eternity, because it's like 20 to 30, 35 minutes where you have to sit there and let this meat smell up the house, and you're just staring at it, waiting. It's like watching water boil, right? But if you don't do it, right, the juices don't get back into the meat. It doesn't allow the meat to relax, because if you're cut right into it right when you're done with it, the juices leak out, you make a big mess, it dries out the meat, and it's no good, right? So I don't choose to do the waiting, but the waiting is necessary to produce the best product. And we can probably agree that most of the time we don't actually choose to wait. It's just a necessary part of the process. Anybody like to fish? Oh, nobody likes to fish. Okay, we got one. Kevin's the brave guy. So, right, fishing has a lot of waiting. Not because you want to wait, but because that's a part of the process. But again, when you're waiting for to catch your fish on the line, you're typically doing things in the process, right? Whether if you're fishing alone and you're just enjoying the relaxation and you're doing some recovery for yourself, or you're with a buddy or a significant other or a family member or whatever it be, and you're building a relationship, you're building stories, you're building memories, right? There's a part of that process that ultimately leads to something, right? So waiting is an essential part of our faith and development as followers of Christ. It is where the magic happens. It's where we are tested. It's where we are fortified, and ultimately what changes us. C.S. Lewis says in Mere Christianity that he is sure God keeps no one waiting unless he sees that it is good for him to wait. There's intentionality and necessity in waiting. So waiting we define as a verb, okay? And there's a difference between actively waiting, where you're in the active state of waiting, and then active waiting, where you're actually doing something while you wait, okay? An example here is passive waiting is like sitting at a doctor's office. You're sitting in the office waiting for the doctor to come out and get you. There's nothing you could do except maybe read a magazine. That's about it, okay? Active waiting is like taking the antibiotic that the doctor gives you. You have to take time and wait for the antibiotic to do its thing, but you have to take care of yourself during those 10 days to make sure that you get the most benefit out of it. You can't just sit there and hope that it does its thing. It actually requires you to do something else while you recover. So in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word translated as wait is kavah. The primitive word, primitive root of this word means to twist or to bind together like individual threads tightly braided into a thick, unbreakable rope. The ancient Hebrews waiting on God was never a passive idleness. It was energetic. It was tense. It was a hopeful state of anticipation where the person is being actively intertwined and shaped by their relationship with the divine. You can see this in Esther when the text that it paints this picture where the Jews are wearing sackcloth and they cover themselves in ash, right? This is a very dramatic thing for them to do. They're showing their emotion and their deep mourning for the state that they're in, right? And they're humbly presenting themselves, not only in front of the people that are around them, but also in front of God and asking for God to do what he needs to do during that period of time. And then when Esther asked Mordecai to fast, these are active. They're not just twiddling their thumbs. They're waiting their fate. They're actively waiting. There are 460 verses in the Bible that discuss waiting. About 70% of them have a conditional action stated in the verse. Waiting is often a catalyst for spiritual growth, but it requires our participation. Waiting for God is a calling. I got a couple of verses up here. So I got Romans 5, 3 through 4. Rejoice in suffering, knowing that suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Okay? The underlying bold portion you see here is the action that we're required to take to get the character and hope out of this, right? We have to rejoice in suffering, right? We have to, there's this delight. Paul talks about it in the New Testament where he's like, he delights in the suffering, right? This is what it's doing. But in order to get the perseverance, the character, and the hope, we have to be happy in that moment. There is a required condition for us to net the benefit. James 1, 3 through 4, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance, let perseverance finish its work. So that you may be mature and complete, not lacking in anything. Again, there is an expectation of what we're supposed to do in this moment of waiting to reap a benefit, right? We have to let other text will translate perseverance as patience, right? But we're waiting, we're allowing God to do what he needs to do. We're not trying to force anything. There's an action that's required of us. A couple of weeks ago, I spoke at a men's breakfast. I was talking about how I let my pride and for many years dictate decisions I made about my life and mostly my career. A running joke my wife and I have had for the last 20 years we've been married is when is life going to slow down, right? When will it be steady? When will the surprises end, right? For many of you that know me, we know that the first few years of my marriage was a little tumultuous with my kids. My daughters were born with some pretty serious medical issues. And for the first 5 or 6 years of their life, it was actually up in the air if they were actually going to live or not. We didn't know if they were going to make it to 3. We didn't know if they were going to make it to 4. We were told when they were a year and a half old, they weren't going to make it to 2, right? And then during that time, I'm also a full-time college student. I'm trying to figure out what my career looks like. We're in the middle of a recession. I'm struggling to find a job. I lived with my parents for, I think, about 6 months in a middle point there. After I graduated from college, I went straight into my master's because I couldn't find a job. Then I finally found a job, and my career took off like a rocket. We moved to 5 different states in 5 years. We were moving a lot. When in the world is this going to slow down? Right? And God is continuing to this day to continue to push me. The reason why we moved back was because I felt years ago that I was being called into ministry of some degree. And so now I teach full-time up at Trinity Western as a part of that calling. That's my full-time gig. You would think as a full-time speaker I would be less nervous, but that's not the case. Right? So now I'm still waiting. Right? I got the little tingling this a few weeks ago, not a few weeks ago, probably a couple months ago, where I felt like I might be being called into full-time church ministry, right, where I'm doing this. I don't know yet. I'm still waiting for God to give me a clear answer as if this is what I'm supposed to be doing or not. So I'm on 20 years, okay? So waiting, it doesn't slow down. My thematic verse that I used for this was Romans 8:28. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, but who have been called according to his purpose. This is conditional. I was not living for God, I was living for me. James 2:26, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. I tell you, church, this is a conviction for the Christian. If you sit idly by, waiting, staring up at the heavens, going, my God, why have you forsaken me? But you won't take up your cross and follow him, your faith is dead. Amen? Church, don't miss the point. I want to encourage you. The waiting is for your good. However, these verses are conditional. They show that God is working for you, but we are called to work alongside him. If you do not, your faith is dead. Luckily for us, Jesus gives us a nice blueprint on how to wait. Tells us exactly how to do it. All right? So first one I got here is Matthew 25:1-13. Keep watch. So in the parable of the 10 virgins, Jesus is telling a story about the bridesmaids and how they're supposed to keep their oil ready to go because they don't know when the groom will appear, right? And so Jesus, when he's talking to the disciples, he's telling us how to wait in the using the example of his return because they keep asking when he's going to come back, right? So he's telling them, keep watch. Make sure you keep the faith. Don't fall to the world, right? Make sure you spend time in the word and pray, right? And just be ready for that coming, right? Keep watch. Second, stay busy and faithful. I think I have up there, act in faith. Matthew 25:14-30, which is the rest of that chapter. It's the parable about the talents. This is the story we've heard over and over again about how the master is getting ready to leave and he gives talents to 3 servants. And he's telling the servants to take care of the talents. You have one who doesn't do anything with it. You have one that does something that's a little risky with it. And then you have somebody who goes out and actively does something with it and grows it significantly. So what God is asking you to do in the waiting is think of what your God-given talents are. What are the things that God has given you? And in this waiting period, use those things to continue to grow in him and to pursue him in that waiting period. Lastly, you got, do not worry about dates. So before leaving the disciples, Jesus said, it is not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set by his own authority. Instead, they were told to focus on receiving power and sharing his message, understanding that God's will and timing is perfect, right? I loved the message last week because it was giving this example of, it was using math to just kind of talk about the likelihood of us being, you know, who we are, where we're at type of thing. And if you think about how many people have lived throughout the history of time, right? And you think about how many decision points. I can't remember, I did this on ChatGPT a couple of weeks ago, but it was hundreds of quadrillions of data points that God has to consider throughout our lifetime, right? And he's not considering it as he goes. He's considering it all at once, right? Outside of time, God is considering those things. So his timing is perfect. Everything that you're waiting for, everything that you're going through is all within that timing, right? God may not produce the bad thing, but he's using that bad thing to redeem for our good. Amen. So what are you waiting on? That's what I want you to reflect on this week. What are you waiting on? How is God trying to develop you? What are you doing to fulfill that calling? Waiting is not passive. It's an active process of being braided into God's will. The success of God's will is not dependent on you. However, you depend on God's will. How you choose to act in the waiting will ultimately determine the outcome of your spiritual growth. And who knows that you have come to your position at such a time for this? Let's pray. God, we thank you. We thank you for always working for our good. I pray that when we cry out to you, my God, why have you forsaken me? That we follow it with the humble request that thy will be done. Continue to work in and through us, God, so that we can become stronger people after your heart. It is in your son's name I pray, and all God's people said,
Amen.
Amen.